Then Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, 'And how much do you owe?' He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then, you who have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. To invite all the children to come forward.
Oh, thank you.
Where do you guys pray at? Or when do you pray? Do we pray at church? Do you pray before you eat a meal? Sometimes.
Oh, hi, David.
Hi, David. Do you pray at bedtime? Sometimes?
Yeah.
Yeah?
All right.
Okay. When we pray, who do you pray for? All the kids in your room. So we pray for our friends, right? Okay, so we pray for our friends. Who else do we pray for?
Me.
You pray for yourself? Do we pray for mom and dad?
Yeah.
Okay, so we pray for mom and dad. Do we pray for, like, our pets or our animals?
Yeah.
Yeah? Do we pray for Spider-Man?
Yeah.
Yes, we pray for Spider-Man? Okay. Do we pray for our stuffed animals? Because I pray for mine. Do you pray for your stuffed animals?
Yeah.
Yeah. Who else could we pray for? Could we pray for people we don't like?
No.
No. I think we should. I think Adam has it right. I think, yes, we should pray for people we don't like. Should we pray for people who help us?
Yeah.
What about people who don't help us? Yes, we should still pray for people who even don't help us. We actually, Timothy, who wrote one of our lessons today, he tells us we should pray for everyone. So we're going to start by naming everyone in the world right now. Is that okay with you all to stay here as I name every single person in the world? Yeah? Oh, I don't think the adults would like that very much. So when we pray for people we like. Yeah. We pray for people we don't like. Yeah. We pray for animals.
Yeah.
We pray for people who help us.
Yeah.
And we pray for people who don't help us. Yeah. Yeah, we do. So why don't we practice praying? All right. So can we fold our hands? All right. Dear Jesus, Help us to remember our moms, our dads, our friends, our classmates, our animals, our pets, our stuffed animals, people we like, people we don't like, people who help us and people who don't help us.
Amen.
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 All right, go back to your seats.
Thanks for coming up, everyone. Grace to you and peace from God, our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do those who are wealthy have a moral obligation to give away their fortunes? This was the assertion of one of the most famous people in Pittsburgh history, Andrew Carnegie, who claimed that wealth beyond what one truly needed should be treated as a trust fund to be administered for the benefit of the whole community. But Andrew Carnegie, as many of us know, presents a complicated legacy. By accounts I've read, he did work hard in his early years, starting at a young age, but he definitely benefited from some shrewd business dealings throughout his career. With his adaptation of the steelmaking process and the founding of Carnegie Steel, including the mill in Homestead, he became an extraordinarily wealthy man. The cost of that wealth, though, was not always so great to him, but certainly was to others. We know that the laborers who worked in the mills of Carnegie Steel Corporation did exceptionally dangerous work for relatively little money and were discouraged from organizing for better wages and conditions. When they did strike in Homestead in 1892, it can be argued that Carnegie was complicit in what happened, either by his absence or by his trust in Frick to take the lead, because Pinkerton agents were called in, sent in down the river by boat to break the strike, which led to armed conflict and the death of 9 workers, 7 Pinkertons, and many more who were injured. But the story of Andrew Carnegie is, of course, the story of the complicated relationship between ownership and labor throughout the centuries, with the efforts of the many often exploited for the enrichment of the few. There are articles all over right now describing how dramatically the gap between CEO compensation and the wages and salaries of regular working people here in the U.S. have grown exponentially in the past 30 years. But do we say Andrew Carnegie was a villain? He did use his wealth to provide a vast system of resources for those who worked for him and their communities. He brought access to athletics and culture through some 2,500 libraries, which at times included basketball courts and swimming pools and music halls, as well as institutes of higher education and more. Estimates suggest that Carnegie gave $350 million of his fortune for these causes, which could amount to about $5.3 billion today. Everything, of course, is complex. Carnegie, like all of us, can be viewed both as saint and sinner. And through his story, we see that perhaps some good can come of what today's gospel might call unrighteous or dishonest wealth. The reading includes a parable that, as I said earlier, is incredibly difficult to understand and interpret on its own. It's important to approach it as part of the larger context of Luke, where it follows many other of Jesus' teachings and parables and warnings about the way people regard and use money and material possessions. Today's parable comes immediately after the parable of the prodigal son, who we hear is guilty of squandering his family's property. And this is what the manager in today's gospel is also accused of doing, so much so that the manager is going to fire him. The manager doesn't see many prospects for himself beyond his work, based on his pride and his lack of other skills. He needs something to fall back on. So he decides to further mismanage the affairs of his boss, cheating him out of even more money. And these are no small sums that the manager is working with and that the boss will be losing. They were dealing in large commercial interests here. The manager just arbitrarily changes the amounts that the clients owe in order to get into their good graces, so that hopefully when he loses his job, he will benefit from their goodwill when he's in need. Most parables hinge then on an unexpected shift, and this one is no different. The story is upended when, instead of flying into a rage at the employee, the rich boss instead commends his manager for acting shrewdly, prudently, wisely, with perhaps a degree of creativity. The rich man will now be bound by honor to uphold the decisions of the manager and perhaps find some goodwill of his own from those who believe he forgave some of their debts. He's able to see the positive outcome from the manager's less than truthful dealings. But after the semicolon in verse 8, the text moves abruptly from the parable to Jesus' commentary on it, which might be even more surprising. Jesus says the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of the light. Children of light was a term used frequently in the Jewish circles at that time, indicating followers of the one God of Israel. Jesus seems to be encouraging his followers to be just as thoughtful and clever and creative as those in the world around them. It's like that old phrase, we can be in the world but not of the world. But then Jesus says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth. Which seems odd, right? Again, context is key. If one of the commandments is do not steal, it wouldn't make sense for Jesus to go and command people to go out and steal. So Jesus doesn't seem to be saying here, if you haven't done so already, go cheat your boss or your business partner, be otherwise shady in your dealings, get yourself some of that dishonest wealth so that you can use it to make friends and benefit yourself in the end. One interpretation is that Jesus' words here are already presuming that the one who is being spoken to has already come across some sort of wealth in a dishonest or at least unrighteous fashion. The call is then to do some good things with those gains, however ignobly one has come by them, using them to strengthen relationships, to help others, to provide relief for debts, to make some progress toward justice. And then, Jesus says, you may find some grace for yourself in the end. There is another way to take this, though, probably several others, but here in the Greek, Jesus uses the phrase unrighteous mammon, a word that's used in the Bible to refer to money or wealth, but it has strongly negative connotations. It has an unhealthy pull on humanity, bordering on the demonic. Jesus is calling his disciples to be equally shrewd or wise as others in the world in taking advantage of the opportunities before them, putting material wealth to use for good, especially in making provisions for their future. Because, in the end, unrighteous mammon is always going to fail. Mammon, wealth, the things of this world will never last us. They will never come with us at the end of our lives. But what we do have in the end is relationships and friendships of goodwill and support to sustain ourselves and ultimately to lead us to our eternal home with God. So here, how does this apply to us today? It might be helpful to return to our classic Lutheran question, what does this mean? Well, first, I think it's important that we try not to convince ourselves that it doesn't apply to us. We might say, I'm not wealthy, I'm not dishonest, I don't let money rule in my life. But wealth here, of course, doesn't just mean exceptional wealth of those who are rich, it means any sort of material possessions or financial resources that we earn and receive. And secondly, no, of course not all wealth, not all of our money is unrighteous or dishonest. Most people, especially most people in this room, I assume, work hard for the money they earn. But even for those who accumulate resources through what would some would consider less than noble means, God and Jesus leave room for forgiveness and grace. They leave room for dishonest wealth to be, in a sense, honest again. Change is key here. Like in the parable, the dishonest manager is praised because he finally does some good with what he's doing, both for his boss and for his boss's clients. So in a sense, dishonest wealth, Jesus is saying, may find redemption when it is used wisely to help move humanity closer together toward greater unity, toward peace, toward justice. And lastly, we may not feel as if we go about life serving money as our master, but our culture's values about money, one might say idolatry of wealth, are insidious. They instill in us this narrative of scarcity instead of abundance. It tells us that there's never enough, that we will never have enough, and that others are trying to get what is rightfully ours. The money, the material resources, whether we like it or not, do end up becoming our master in a sense, because wealth can be a demanding, relentless master. It tells us that nothing is ever enough. It tells us we'll never do enough to secure a great future for our fragile beings in this difficult and broken world. It ends up controlling us. Aspects of our lives, decisions we make, our willingness to be generous, the way we view the world and our lives, and the way we use God's gifts. But in all this, the final paragraph of today's gospel provides the big picture perspective for us. All the resources and money in the world, as I said earlier, cannot and will not save us. Everything is a gift from God in the first place, and as much as we would like to think so, none of these gifts will ultimately help us avoid our vulnerability, our fragility, and our mortality. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. We can't be devoted both to serving God and to acquiring material wealth. God is the only one who can secure our ultimate future, so if we gotta serve somebody, as Bob Dylan says, the choice Jesus presents seems clear. Despite its unusual nature, I think this difficult parable and surrounding gospel provide us with an abundance of good news, just as God continues to provide an abundance of gifts and grace. We hear that God cares for us and wants to provide for our future, a future that will be lived in God's reign through Jesus. We hear that when we misplace our focus and our priorities and even our trust in the things of this world, God is willing to forgive us and bring good out of those messy situations we create. And this, to me, I think, is grace and the way that grace works. God doesn't cause our bad and messy situations, but God is willing and able to bring good from them. And on top of all that, Jesus is saying that when we do have material resources available to us, resources within our care, loving and serving God above all else does not mean we have to be cavalier or imprudent with those gifts. He encourages us to be wise, to be creative in using what we've been given, to serve God by doing good for our neighbors. Wealth can be a tool by which relationships can be built, relationships that will result in support and relief for others, relieving their burdens, dismantling oppression, and offering a path to well-being and justice and hope for God's people. This is the way to build true community, not transactional use of one another, but a genuine valuing of one another's presence and the gift of relationship that we share. We can't all contribute positively to society on the level of Andrew Carnegie, but we can strive to be faithful in using wisely and faithfully whatever gifts we have. This helps our neighbors, this serves God, and in the end, it ends up blessing us. Because God gives us the only future that matters. God secures that future for us, a future that is one lived in grace and love, according to God's reign. God invites us into this reign and shares it with us abundantly through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.